I wanted to start today by reminding us that the life of faith is not chiefly about having all our facts and figures sorted out and in a line. We are to grow in the knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but this knowing is not the same as just how we would know an impersonal fact. The type of knowing we do with theological truths is personal. It's about trusting God and then living it. The Sermon on the Mount is about living. It's about living in the kingdom, living a life that's submitted to the good kingship of Christ. Theology is not something that just subscribe to. It's got to be, in some sense, lived. And so we see earlier in the sermon when Jesus says, "And when you pray, do this." Or, "And when you fast, do this." Or, "When you give to the poor, do this." Or, "When you're offering your gift," or, "Before you offer your gift, do this." And notice all of those are not "if you happen to be praying." No, it's when you're praying, when you're giving, when you're doing these things. It was assumed that God's people will be praying and giving and fasting and worshiping. It's not extra stuff that only the elite do. It's the normal stuff. It's the regular action of someone who trusts in God. These are really basic realities of faith. They're for every believer. They're not sort of like training for the Olympics that's reserved just for the professionals. They're a bit more regular and necessary. They're more like breathing or eating meals. And you can't get on without them. You can't excuse yourself, say, "Well, I'm not really the super athlete, so I don't need to breathe or eat." It wouldn't make any sense. And today what we're going to talk about, some of these things, they're just the very basic signs of life. And so if today, if you find after reading this stuff that your faith pulse is but very faint, be encouraged, because Christ is calling you today, and he's calling you to these really simple, beautiful truths. And what we're going to look at are his kind invitation to regular prayer, loving your neighbor, and sticking to the narrow path. And so he's calling us to regular prayer, loving your neighbor, and sticking to the narrow path. And that's for our head, right? We believe that in our head, but it's also for our hearts and then our hands, for our whole lives. Christ became a human body to rescue all of the human body, to rescue all of us, not just our minds. He wants to rescue all of us. Let me pray. Lord God, please guide us into your truth. May all else fade away as we consider your truth. Give us hearts that can focus and ears that can hear. In your name we pray. Amen. So thus far in the sermon, Jesus has already been telling people quite a few things. He first started with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that means turn away from your sin and turn towards God. And then he was telling them that true righteousness is not just an outward show, but it's actually a matter of the inside, right? It's a matter of your heart. And then in the midst of all the anxieties and difficulties of this world, you got to seek first the kingdom. Seek first this heart righteousness. Seek first this internal change. In contrast to anxiety and judging others and greed and lust and anger and revenge, seek first the kingdom. And he says God is going to take care of the rest of the stuff. And this seeking first of the kingdom in the verbiage of today's passage, it looks like praying, and it looks like learning to love your neighbor, and it looks like sticking to the narrow path. And I'm going to ask you now to take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. Please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God, and I'm going to read the passage aloud. And then together in unity, we're going to sit down under its good and life-giving authority. These are the very words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And we ask, Lord, that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as always, this is both command and invitation, right? Jesus is coming to his people saying, come and receive good from the Father. I've been told before, and I think I've said this before, one of the easiest ways to make a Christian kind of feel guilty is to ask them about their prayer life. But today is not for that alone. Like, it'd be easy just to do that sort of thing. Today is supposed to be encouragement to begin. So regardless of whether you have been or you have not or wherever you are, today we want to hear the kindness of Christ. And he's saying this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That's verse 7. And all three of these things, I think, refer to seeking God in prayer. And in this teaching, we learn very nicely that we get to pray with hope. Because we have three imperatives, do this, do this, do this, and three results. Ask, receive, seek, find, knock, and it'll be opened unto you. Which means that either he's going to come out to meet you, or he's going to let you in, either of which are good. Verse 8, for if everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. And you might say, wait, didn't he just say that? Yep, he means it. He says it twice. It's not, you know, seek all your life and maybe you might find. He says, no, you will find. He says it twice. You will be welcomed in. Come and see. And the grammar in both of these verses, 7 and 8, is continuous. It's be asking, be seeking, be knocking. It's not a single knock like, oh, no one's home. I tried. It's no, continually, each day you're seeking. He's calling us to be regularly asking, seeking, and knocking. This is not a description of a passive faith. That may be just a sense to the facts and then nods off. What's being described here is awake and alive and seeking. There's a sense of movement and pursuit here. It's the live seeking of good in God. Right? Because our faith is to be looking for something. Our faith is supposed to be headed towards somewhere, moving towards his glory and goodness. And if it's grown flat and stagnant, you know, you probably already started to sense that, right? If you're operating in Christian as Christian, but just in name or maybe by outward habit because you go to church on Sundays, you've probably seen it's not quite the real deal. Or perhaps you're attempting to run the engine, but it's on fumes from 10 years ago. Like, you know, you once had the defining marks of a Christian, but they're beginning to fade in your life. You used to pray. You used to have thankful worship. You used to be growing in character. You used to be generous. And even your belief is starting to erode, perhaps. I thought it always this, but maybe not anymore. You know, you once sought, you once grew, you once prayed, and you really gave thanks and repented over sin, but now perhaps you've become too busy, which is really easy, right? Perhaps even too busy with very good things, like your work or your family, or you become a parent or school or a creative pursuit or volunteering. All these things are good. Or maybe lower on the hierarchy, but still not bad, like, you know, creature comforts, food and entertainment, which are fine in themselves. But if you're too busy with those things, it might be an indication that you're overeating them, right? You're overeating, so to speak, consuming so much content, perhaps online content, that there's no silence in your life. There's no internal space to actually examine your heart and give thanks to God. I mean, I remember as a kid, like, you know, that 20 minutes where you're supposed to be falling asleep, and in my mind, there'd be a time of thinking about the day and praying and reflecting. But if I got an object lesson by mistake, if you happen to be this until you've fallen asleep, that time is gone. You know, if there's no time for anything beyond the material part of you, something's, you know, drastically missing. I found, too, that many people my age have been kind of so reactive to the legalism of their youth that they experienced, or maybe they tried to live out, that they push into a license on the other side. You know, so if you suggest that, you know, you ought to read your Bible every day, and you ought to put sin to death in your heart, and you ought to be growing in worship and gratitude, it's almost a hard conversation. You know, like, don't buy me with your law. I'm saved by grace. Judge not. And I'm like, these things are not the extra burdens that the Pharisees were trying to put on. These things are not work salvation. They're just the basic movements of believing and worshiping and following Jesus. They're the basic movements of a Christ follower. And so any sort of Christianity that says, I'm saved by grace, but don't bother me anymore, Jesus, is quite off, right? Or to say, you love me as I am, so don't meddle in my life, is like laughably simplistic, but it's not that uncommon of a pitfall. We slip into it. And in that state, we often then slip into kind of a spiritual laziness that becomes a spiritual atrophy that eventually becomes a spiritual apathy where we just stop caring. And we go to church by habit, maybe growing a little more cynical. And, you know, well, if the church was this way, then I would be this way, you know, and we start pointing to our problems elsewhere. This sort of thing, like this easy believism that we slip into, you can't read the scriptures and come away with that conclusion. Jesus always says, follow me. Jesus always says, I forgive you, now go and sin no more. He always says, now walk in the steps of Christ, right? I mean, think about baptism. We saw baptism last week. It's symbolically a death. It's something real. It's this harsh thing where you die to your old self that you might rise again in him. And it's something that we're to keep on living out day after day after day. We're saved entirely by grace, but we're saved unto this new life that continues to die to the old and rise to the new. It's alive. And so again, these passages, which I kind of tangented it away from, that's not a word, but they're not giving instruction for the super athlete, right? They're not the equivalent of eating and training like an Olympian. Just because you don't have to train like the professional athlete doesn't equal complete neglect of basic necessities. You know, the basic health of your faith, like praying to God. Praying to God is not for the initiated. It's not the extra mile. It's just your faith breathing and eating. It's the heart pumping. It's the pulse by which you prove that there's any life at all. I've said this before, but a life of faith that lacks that oxygen, it's going to struggle to get on, right? It's going to gasp at every possible step, and the rest of the body will begin to suffer. Calvin says, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. Another quote I've used, we must dig up by prayer the treasures that have been pointed out by the gospel. And J.C. Ryle, we must settle in our minds that prayer is one of the necessary things. Or else we become like a garden neglected, right? It gets overrun and loses its usefulness and beauty. I've said these exact words before. Or we become like muscles that weaken and eventually atrophy. Or like a plant not watered. I have this poor plant that I just killed at school. I thought it was still alive, but it was just the fur of the cactus, and I've been watering it, and I finally lifted it up, and there's no more cactus. It's just been the fur. But so also, sometimes we can be like that. It looks just fine on the outside for a while, but it's rotting from within, you know, and it wasn't getting the right light and the right sun and so on, and so it languished and withered. But if it gets the proper things, you know, if the garden is tended, if the muscles are moved, they grow in strength and endurance. The plants, they bloom and they blossom and they produce, and this leads to life and freedom. And the soul and heart that prays, what it's doing is it's living and growing and learning to flourish. It's learning to bloom. But if it's not there, if there's no prayer or growth or pursuit, you know, no actual sanctification, then your soul is off course. And perhaps no longer amazed by grace, no longer being energized by the gospel. So it can get so far that the Holy Spirit's urgings in your heart have been effectively, you know, smothered by other concerns or urges. You know, this is what we're going to talk about later, kind of giving into the easy path that leads nowhere. It's easy, though, so it's nice and pleasant for a moment, but it leads nowhere good. You can't say that you confess to be a follower of Jesus, but then say, but I actually just follow any solicitation of my desires, or I actually just follow any whim of my heart. Or actually, I'm absolutely beholden to the possibility of my next raise, and that's where I'm getting everything. After that, then I'll be seeking God. Or the next purchase, or the next device, or the next movie, or the next success of my children, whatever we've tethered our well-being to, if that's really what sets the agenda, and there's no following of Jesus, then something's significantly off. I've spoken to men older than me who've communicated to me in trying to encourage me that they wish they had lived their earlier years differently. You know, this kind of noble regret. And they say, I wish I prayed more when I was young, or I wish I exercised, or was wise with money, or I treated my parents well, or you know, I treated my spouse well, whatever it is. They have these great insights, but then it's super discouraging, and it's like, well, do you pray now? It's like, no, I'm still working on that one. You know, it's like, did you ever get wise with money? Nope. Like nothing ever changed to have a great insight, but then never did anything about it. It never became alive. And it's disheartening to hear that. But I don't want today to feel disheartening, because in Christ, the message is be not disheartened. It's not too late. He was speaking to all sorts of different types of people and ages at the same time he originally said this. And this is what he tells them, for their joy in him right now to follow him by asking and seeking, and knocking to ask for God's good gifts. You can't travel back in time. It's too late. It's done. Let's forget it. Let's start today. Ask, seek, knock. He hints in the next verse that it's basically absurd not to. Verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Notice first, the son asks for real basic needs. He's not asking for, you know, a luxurious car. He's asking for bread and fish, which is the standard meal of that day. Would a parent then give him a rock to eat or a snake to hold? He's like, imagine a little kid's like, I'm hungry. And then you give him something harmful. Would any father do this? The small child asks for granola and you give them gravel. Or their birthday's coming up and you think, what sort of gift would hurt their feelings and maybe endanger them? Yeah, that's what I need to get them. Of course not, right? That's absolutely absurd. So Jesus appeals to the fact that dads, oh, the bird's okay. I saw it fly off. Sometimes they don't fly off. That one did. Jesus appeals to the fact that dads don't do this sort of things to their kids. And so verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is a how much more argument that you see quite a few times in the Bible. He's saying if bad dads, i.e. you guys, if people with selfish hearts give great gifts, how much more would the selfless heart of Christ or with the selfless heart of the Father give great and generous gifts? How much more would the source of all goodness give to those who ask? It's a pretty obvious point, right? A lot more. And so Jesus says, so ask, seek, and knock, because he's good. And now we know this means he won't give us every silly whim of our heart. And we know that that's a mercy, correct? You know, there's this quote from St. Teresa of Avila. And I don't even know if it's really from her. I couldn't find where it was actually from. But it was in my mind. And I looked it up on the internet. It was just on quote websites. So it might not be real. But it says, there are more tears shed over answered prayers than over unanswered ones. You know, sometimes it's a nightmare to get what we wanted when we wanted it in the timing we wanted. In the same sort of thing, I used to use Daniel when you were a little tyke. I used to use an example here. I know it even now more so as a father. You know, not everything Charlie wants is very good for him, especially the timing. And I would be an absolutely terrible dad if I said yes to every request in the way that he wanted it. The answers of wait or later and even no can be mercies. Like, no, you can't touch that pot of oil. I know it's bubbling and sounds great, but, or no, you can't take that knife. Because he gravitates towards stuff that would harm him, kind of like we all do. He also gravitates towards what's easiest and most pleasurable in the moment, kind of like the rest of us, right? He doesn't think, how will this shape my heart long term? You know, he's not thinking on that sort of level. And, you know, I know full well that his body, soul, and heart will not be able to grow and be well nourished if they live on fruit snacks and TV alone, right? And but if he had his way, that might be the end all. Now, on the other side of that, though, it is my absolute delight as a father to give him good things, to hear his voice and to respond with as much kindness and generosity as I can. And I'm evil, according to this text, right? I'm a broken father. So how much more should we trust the God who sees beyond what we could ever consider or imagine or know? Last time I used this example, and I'll use it again, of a small girl that says, you know, Dad, can all my ice creams from now on be ice cream? Just from now on. And, right, the generosity of the father would not coincide with that felt need. Just like God's generosity doesn't coincide sometimes with the felt needs of the infants and toddlers that we are. If the good father acquiesced, right, she'd have miserable health. She'd get the pleasure of a moment, but then it would lead to misery. Her whole life would be far worse. And eventually her taste for even sweet things would wane, right? Her joy in it. If you had ice cream for every single meal, you'd start to get really sick of it pretty quick, right? And so the overindulgence actually affects the appetite. And as your health degenerates, you wouldn't even want it anymore. You know, the lack of nutrients would start kicking in, and the request would sicken her in ways that the little kid cannot foresee. So the father, if he loves, is not going to grant this. But the loving father doesn't just say, no, never, right? He's going to show the daughter a better way. He's going to show the daughter something that her inclinations are just a shadow of. He's not going to give in. He's going to come alongside and say, this is the way to that fullness of desire you have. Like, this is a way to get to the truth of it, not just the moment that this, you know, ice cream can give you. Because that moment, and speaking in the metaphor and beyond, the sweetness of a moment is a weak substitute for a perpetual joy, right? For a joy that's going to be all the time. The momentary taste pales in comparison with lifelong vibrancy and vitality and vigor that would come from good health, from habits of good health. And that's not to say that she can't have the ice cream, right? It's just that it can't be the main staple of her diet. It has its good time and place, like celebration. Like today, where I'm going to a little kid's birthday party, and Charlie's first question, do you think there'll be cake? You know, it's like, it's right on his mind. And we didn't have cake yesterday or the day before, because there's no celebration. But there will be today, and it'll be just fine for him to enjoy and celebrate. But what Charlie wants in that moment, what this little girl wants in the moment, can be had for her whole life. See, God is kind and wise. He's a good father. And as he answers, he often is going to answer in ways better than we even hoped. And so we have to trust him. And just like in this example, our infant and toddler perspective is pretty limited. We can't always foresee. And we may understand later why God said no or wait or actually only in moderation. We may understand it later, but we might not. It might just stay a secret. But the pattern still stands. We ask and we receive, and it's usually above whatever we could ask or imagine. We knock and the door will be opened. Now, there are other versions of the same sort of call in Scripture, and I've actually preached on this text before, about 5 years ago, and that last example I gave was the same exact example, and this list I'm going to give you is actually the same exact list. I plagiarized myself for it. But it's the Scriptures. And so hear this, and I'll go quickly. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Do any of you lack wisdom? This is from James 1. He should pray. Believe and he will get it. Psalm 34:10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. James 4, you have not because you ask not. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. James 5, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And one of our favorites, are you anxious? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, right, which what is it, transcends all? All of that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? Which surpasses all understanding. And that's from Philippians 4. Do you need to fight temptation? Consider Ephesians 6. One of the best weapons we have against besetting sins is continual prayer. Psalm 34:8-10. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And Jesus, this is in Luke, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Think about when Jacob is in a field and he's out in the field and he's meditating, or they're going up to find Peter for a meal, but he's up on the roof praying. Or Jesus, he's had a very busy schedule, and at the end of the day, what would he do? He would go to desolate places and pray. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. They were asking, they were seeking, they were knocking. And we learn in the Psalms that sometimes this is full of joy, right? Like, praise the Lord, you know, all you trees, clap, all you mountains, you know, it's like, Lord, you're so good, thank you. And other times it's hanging out with darkness and saying, I don't understand why, Lord. Please, Lord, hear my prayer. And so there's asking and seeking, knocking can be happen in total joy, but it also can come from deep lament and sorrow. And yet the command would still be the same. Ask, seek, knock. And he's going to answer. He's going to welcome you in. Another quote I've used, J.C. Ryle says, there are Christians that they are saved by grace, but they never seem to get on. You can tell that he's British because he says stuff like, get on. They're born again, but they remain spiritual babies all their life. They have the same indifference to spiritual things all their life, the same old struggles, the same old barely just trudging along. And he says, but there are others, on the other hand, you see them, and it seems like their hearts are always enlarging. They're always growing. They're going strength to strength to strength. And Ryle says 19 out of 20 times in his pastoral experience, the difference is in the habit of private prayer. He says the difference between these two groups is in the habit of private prayer. The idea is that you won't grow in really important ways or head in the right direction if you never apply yourself to asking, seeking, and knocking. Everything else can be faked, right? You can come to church, you can tithe, you can do all this stuff, but crying out to God in private, you know, the only you get to know if that really happens in the quiet space of your closet. Only the sincere really do it. And it's kind of hard at first, right? But just like every other really important good thing, right? Forgiveness is hard. Marriage is hard. All these things are hard, and yet these are some of the best things. The easy stuff, like looking at your phones or watching a game for 4 hours, is really easy, but that's the sort of stuff we ought to probably trim out a bit. The hard stuff is often the best stuff. Now, during this last decade, a lot of our open space has been robbed us because of our digital entertainment, right? And even our work machine habits, laptops and phones, they follow us wherever we go. And so the space and time in which we used to pray, it's like even just waiting for the bus or like you're waiting for someone to show up to an appointment, that space and time when you used to have quiet and thoughts of your own and prayer, it's kind of been sacrificed to our phones. And this arrangement has done us no favors. Silence and being alone in your heart and mind before God, it can be hard to come by, but it's really good for us. And if we're going to incline our hearts towards God in prayer, if we're going to seek him, we have to have it. And so we must, again, settle it in our minds that prayer is one of the necessary things. And if this is so, then our days need to be arranged so as to make provision for it. Our days must be arranged. If it's one of the necessary things and these other things are extra, our days need to be arranged to make provision for it. And yes, we pray throughout the day, like, you know, the little lightning prayers of thanks and asks. But here, like Jesus is saying, this quiet place in the closet, in this different way. And I hear it this way. The God of all the cosmos who created all that we can see, he says, come and meet with me in the quiet. And he says, come ask and seek and knock, and I'll give you of my goodness. And we're like, sorry, not now. I mean, it makes no sense. We'd be crazy not to do this. But that's us so often, yeah. But he says, come and ask of my goodness so that I might give it to you. You ask, or you don't have because you don't ask. It says that he's able to give us measurably more than ever all we could ask or imagine, right? If he who did not spare his own son but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all these things? He desires to give us good things. All right, on to the next. Verse 12. And it shifts here. It says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You've probably heard this before. Often called the golden rule. Now, at the start of the sermon, Jesus said he was not here to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He does that in his person, and he also does that in his teaching. He gives the fullest sense. And here near the end, he gives this command that sums up all the Old Testament. That would be all the scriptures for them. He says, here's the summary of the scriptures for you. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and prophets. Now, we've seen other summaries of like big summary statements like this in the scripture. Think of Micah 6:8, right? What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Or Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, right? And in Matthew 22, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus himself says, on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. So it's about loving God. That's the vertical orientation, right? Love and fidelity towards God. And loving neighbor. That's the horizontal orientation, about love and fidelity towards people. Being faithful to people in your place. And it says, on these depend all the law and the prophets. And if you read the prophets, whenever you see God coming in judgment against Israel, it's always for twin reasons. They're either worshiping false gods or they're neglecting or exploiting the needy. Sometimes they're actually blatantly worshiping a false god, and sometimes they're actually worshiping Yahweh on the outside, but then really worshiping a false god in their heart. They're either not loving God or they're not loving neighbor. And when God checks to see if they are loving him, he doesn't look at their church services. Sometimes he actually says, I hate your songs because you're not taking care of the needy. He looked at how they treated one another. He says, do you guys love me? Well, let me check. And he checks to see how they're taking care of each other, especially the most needy, like the orphan, the widow, the sojourner, the poor, right? Number one and two, loving God and loving neighbor, are seen as package deals, two sides of the same coin. You can't do one without the other. And this is the summary of all the law and the prophets, all of what God calls us to. There was a revered Jewish teacher named Hillel, just before Jesus' time. And he too had a summary statement of the law, very similar to this. And it was quite similar to Jesus. He says, whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest of it is commentary. Go and learn. You know, the rest of it's a footnote. He says, here it is. Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. So do you like when people lie to you? I don't, right? So don't do that. Do you like when people cheat and get unfair advantage or take your credit? No? Okay, then don't do that. Do you like when people cheat on their spouses? No, don't do that. Do you like when people can easily help someone but choose not to? Don't do that then. Do you like when people make fun of you when you aren't there? Or when people are mean, or when they won't admit a mistake, or they hold a grudge against you, or whatever else you could imagine, whatever you don't like happening to you, or you don't like seeing in the world, don't do those things. Don't harm other people. Again, Hillel says the rest is a footnote in comparison to this. And he says, this is going to be a formulation. You have to learn the rest of your life. And it's just loving your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13, I'll quote this, Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So he says it kind of like Hillel. Love does no wrong to your neighbor. Jesus is here. It's even more comprehensive, and he flips around the emphasis, right? It's not just on the negative. It's not just don't do what you hate. It's positive. The singular principle that he gives us is whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So if you were sick and in the hospital, would you like someone to come and visit you? Then go doing likewise, right? If you were a spouse, would you like to be loved and respected? Then go and do likewise, right? If you're in need of forgiveness, would you like to be forgiven even though you didn't deserve it? Go and do likewise, right? If you're in need of help with your kids or with your yard or whatever it is, like if you were in a desperate economic situation, you know, medical bills had piled up, would you hope that someone might show you kindness and generosity? Or if you were discouraged, would you like to be encouraged? Or if you were a stranger, would you like to be welcomed and be part of the group? Or if you were hungry, to be fed, or if you're in prison, to maybe get a letter? Or if you're lonely, to be befriended? Or if you're grieving, to be wept with? And listen to, and for someone to be present with you. If someone were gossiping about you, would you hope that someone else would step in and stop it? Right? Go and do likewise. And if you were spiritually lost, would you hope someone would model Jesus' love to you and eventually share the gospel with you? go and do likewise. Whatever you would hope that someone would do for you. So it's this coming up with creative and faithful appropriations of this principle. Go and learn this the rest of your life. Go and do likewise to the needy around you. And who is your neighbor? They are, right? They are. And them and him and her and that one too. This is a totally comprehensive calling, that your highest good is to do good to the person in front of you, whoever they might be. To creatively and imaginatively and faithfully do good to that person. To find their need and then to try to serve them in that. And the life of prayer, which we started with, and this life of being committed to doing good to others, these go hand in hand. And if done rightly, you'll notice that the self is not the center of these activities. As you become more regular in your prayer, hopefully your capacity to love will increase. And so also you'll start noticing more opportunities to love. And they were there all along. Your heart just wasn't right, right? And God, as you pray, he shifts the posture of your heart towards him, to one of humility, and please, Lord, show me your will. And then also one of humility towards others. Let me be a servant. Let me do good to them. It becomes less about yourself and more about others. You'll see things differently. You'll desire things differently in general. And especially if you're praying for someone, that person you're praying for, you're going to find that you can love them in a way you never considered and see all these opportunities if you continue to ask, seek, and knock in this direction. And it's going to be absolute joy. Because it's joy to give yourself to God, and it's joy to give yourself to others. It's really not my will be done but yours, Lord. And we find that in God's will for us, in his desire, that word can be translated, in his desire is our peace. And we'll find peace in that. Now, after this, we get to verse 13, our final part of the passage. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy, and it leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, this image of like paths that diverge, having two paths, is really common in the Bible. You could read Proverbs, and there's Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, right? And they're both up on high places, and they say to the simple and to the young, please come follow me. And they both promise the same things, but only one is actually telling the truth. But there's the way of wisdom, or there's the way of folly. Or Moses, near the end of his life, he's about to die, and he writes to the grandchildren of the people that he came out of Egypt with, and he says, before you is the path of life or death. He says, before you is the path of blessing or curse. Choose life. He's urging them, these young people, choose life. And here today we have this narrow path or this broad path, this hard path or this easy path. And it's tough because these days we're so allured by the promise of ease, right? Like, get fit in 4 seconds a day. You know, like, get rich overnight. Or your next show begins in 7, 6, 5, 4. You know, and these promises are easy habits. They discourage us more often than not. For us, it's more like being a musician. You need to submit yourself to the scales. There's a great analogy here in music. Because in music, there are hard boundaries and norms. You can't just play any note whenever you like. It would be awful. Especially if there's lots of people doing it all at once. And you don't live as an individual, you live in a community. So if everyone's just playing any note they like, it's going to be a total cacophony. It's going to be awful. You can't just play any note whenever you like, but every note can be played. It just has to be played in the right way, right? Every note actually can be played and enjoyed. You guys ever seen Ken Taylor play the piano? Some of you probably have. I think he hits all the notes. It seems like it. His hands move left to right constantly, and they're moving up like hammers. And he hits all the notes, but it's in its right time and its right place and in the right combination. Because there are hard rules and boundaries for what constitutes harmony and what constitutes chord. And they have to be learned, and they have to be learned by sacrificing your time and directing your hands and life in a certain sort of way. The scales of music, again, they're hard rules and boundaries. Harmony and chord are preset for us. It's about us adapting to this and finding the beautiful harmony and then putting them in combination, both individually and then with others. And on the far side of submitting yourself to these hard boundaries of scales and chords and harmonies is freedom, ease, and joy, right? If you've seen Ken play, right, he's absolutely free. He's not even looking. But in order to get to this freedom, you have to scale the narrow path. You know, to the one who's learned the scales, learned where these boundaries are, learned the narrow path, you're absolutely free to jam. But the freedom comes from submission. The freedom comes from the practice of the daily scales, day in and day out, from having your life look different than everyone else's. And Jesus says the hard, narrow path is the way to life. But the broad, easy path is the way to destruction. And so Jesus here is inviting us, though we don't like this, to live differently than everyone else. To submit to his norms and standards. To submit to his principles and ways. For him to show us what constitutes scale, chord, and harmony. The narrow path is one of sanctification. That process by which God trims away anything that would harm us and harm others and guides us into what gives health and life. What brings good. The broad path is wide and it's downhill and it's popular and you can just coast. There's a lot of tolerance for harmful things and even celebration of harmful things, and there's plenty of delusional self-affirmation. And as you coast, there's probably a thrill in it, right? Going downhill can be fun at first. But eventually you'll find that as you go faster and faster and faster, you're going to have, what, less control. And maybe you've found this as if you've started to get in the habit of giving in to anger, you're going to find that you'll have less and less control, that anything can put you off and then you're lost to it. And as you're going downhill, coasting and getting less and less control, if you're awake enough, you'll probably start to be afraid of where this road might head. And, you know, from the sermon week, we're given examples of selfishness or anger or lust or greed. If you give yourself over to these things that are part of the broad path, to the impulses of the fallen human heart, you're going to lose control. You'll lose yourself. It's like, oh, the right stimuli comes by, that guy made me angry, and you're gone. You had no control of your life. So in the end, the easy path ends up the hard one, because coasting asks too little of us, and we lose control of the destination. The scriptures say elsewhere that it's the wicked heart that courts disaster and sorrow. Those who multiply gods multiply sorrow. But, I mean, we could admit it is kind of easy to sow discord, right? It's kind of easy to say mean things or easy to gossip. It's not so pleasant, though, to live in the discord that then ensues. It's a lot harder to sow peace, but much more pleasant for those who do sow peace. So also, it's easy to rehearse cultural slogans that have been approved by the masses. Just keep on saying them. But reciting and living Christian truth, far less popular. And yet one's going to lead to a slavery of sorts and the other to freedom. Lusting can be easier than not, but it makes for a much harder life. You know, it infects all your interactions and relationships in one way or another. But to refrain or to divert your eyes from the long gaze or to divert your hearts from the illicit thought, that's the harder path, but it will lead to tranquility and freedom and being able to love in relationship. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the rest of them I can't remember, and all Christian virtue, the tree planted by the waters, that's actually the easier and freer life. That's the truer life. The tree planted by the waters being fed and flourishing. That's the truer life. Jesus says elsewhere that his yoke is easy and light and that it leads to rest for the soul. The prophet Jeremiah says that the ancient paths lead to life and rest for the soul. And the apostle John says that the commands of Jesus are not burdensome. They don't weigh you down. They set you free. Yes, they're difficult, but they're not burdensome. Imagine a big burden, right? Having a big burden on you is one thing. He says his commands are not burdensome. Even if they're difficult, they're not burdensome. They're going to call you to surrender. They're going to call you to sacrifice, even to suffer, because they're going to call you to love. Christ will make real demands of you. He'll have hard boundaries for you, but it's going to strengthen and enliven you. It's not going to burden and crush you. Love is harder than hate. But it's what we most want and need, right? And it leads somewhere good. Fidelity to anything. Fidelity to your faith. Fidelity to your marriage. Fidelity to your friendships. It's this form that has restrictions and requirements, obligations and demands, and you need to submit to it. And when you do, it leads to joy. But when you abandon the form, the relationships break down and crumble. You know, when we let our hearts just sow by nature what they do, when we refuse all boundaries, it's easier up front. We don't want anyone to make demands of us, you know. Just give into what we will and follow the crowd. But it's going to cost us, right, more and more and more, and we're going to find ourselves weighed down by unliftable burdens. So Jesus calls us to a very narrow path. It's the narrow path of sanctification, to be made more and more like him, more and more like a servant, more and more full of forgiveness, more and more full of peace and wisdom and love. And he calls us to do this by praying regularly, loving our neighbor, and living differently, sticking to the narrow path. And so hear me, church. In your own life, don't get off the path of sanctification. It's so easy to think, I've arrived enough and I'm just going to stay put. It just never works that way. That staying put always is adrift. The Holy Spirit within you is eager to clean house. And the clean is preferable to the dirty, right? The flourishing to just barely getting on. Health is preferable to sickness. We need to let God in us prepare us for glory. Read, you know, as you go home, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. It's about being united to Christ, and therefore you've been raised up into the heavenly spiritually, and then so you put off all the old that would pull you down, and you just cultivate the good. You put on Christ and you put off the old self. And this is this continuous thing, and it's this happy thing in Colossians 3. It's not like this somber law. It's this happy thing that you get to put away that which poisons and harms. You get to put on Christ. Now, living differently, you're going to be seen as different and treated as different. We don't like that. You might even be seen as narrow. Sorry, the narrow path, you might be seen as narrow. And there's less people on it, and it's hard to travel on it. You might have to slim down sort of some of your baggage. There might be narrow passes that you won't fit through as you are. And so you're going to have to unload some of your self-wrought burdens. You know, that big backpack of burdens you might have. You might have to unload some of those along the way to make it through the narrow passes. And it's going to be difficult and painful to get rid of some stuff that you thought was part of who you were. But really, it was stuff that was taking away yourself. The narrow pass is going to make real demands of you. But you'll be transformed as you do it, right? From strength to strength to strength. It's not just that it brings you somewhere good. It brings good just even in the traveling of the narrow path as you get stronger and stronger and stronger, as you get to increasingly beautiful vistas, as you go further up and further into the kingdom of God. The broad path has lots of people. You could be part of the cool kids. It'll make very few demands of you. You're perfect just the way you are. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It sounds very nice, and it's true in some ways. You are made exactly as God wants you to be made, perfect in his plan. And yet God calls us to repent and follow him, so something's not right. Something in our heart. He calls you to absolutely turn around. And he rightly and kindly warns us against anything that would kill. Jesus calls us to follow him on this narrow path, to enter by the narrow path. And at risk of repeating myself for the 18th time, you can't follow someone without following them. So if Jesus says, stay near to me and do as I do, and when I go right, go right. You can't say, well, yeah, I follow that person, but when he goes right, I go left. And when he goes up and it gets difficult, I actually coast the other way. That wouldn't make any sense. But don't be discouraged. This message that Jesus was saying today was not a message of judgment for his hearers. He was trying to say, you broad pathers are done for. No, exactly what he wasn't trying to say, right? What is he trying to say? He's saying, and still says, through the endurance of the scriptures, Christ Jesus still says to our hearts this very day, if you have ears, hear this. He says, enter this way. Come, ask, and seek, and follow. It's this way. Follow me. He continues to say that to our hearts. And again, you can't go back in time. What matters is right here and right now. Today is the day of salvation. Can you hear the voice of Christ and respond? Do not harden your hearts. This is the generosity of God to us in the gospel, right? And he offers us absolute forgiveness and absolute new life. It's an announcement of rescue and healing. And in this rescue and healing, he says, come follow me and pray all the time. And come follow me and love everyone. And come follow me and stick to the narrow path. I promise you it's good. Come taste and see. It's pretty nice, yeah? And the good news that in Jesus, all of our wrongdoing will be forgiven. We'll be rescued from self-destruction. And our heart, minds, and bodies will be set on the course towards heaven, towards abundant and eternal life because of his grace. And as his he's our representative, right? He died and rose in our place. And then he goes up into heaven as a great high priest right before the very throne of God. And he says, when we pray, it's like we're there. So he brings us into the very presence of God. And so when we pray, we know we are heard. It's not because we're so great. It's because he's so great, right? And so he brings us into the very presence of God. And so all the riches of the Gospels are always ours for the asking, to be nourished continually. We're able to come to the fount of living waters and drink deeply of the well of salvation day in and day out with confidence. But instead, it's like, let me do this. It makes no sense. So we need to hear this. If you're not a Christian, the message today is actually pretty similar. It's this, that the riches of a relationship with God are yours and they're yours for the asking, right? Are you aware of a sin that separates you from God? Then ask for forgiveness. Ask for rescue. Believe now in Christ and let his kindness lead you to repentance. After you've done that asking, then seek his free gift of grace. And then knock in new faith on the doors of the kingdom that you might be welcomed in. And you're not going to be like, oh, actually don't know you. You'll be welcomed in as a long-awaited child. And so that's for the new believer or the person that's asking questions about their faith, but it's also for all of us. Ask, seek, knock, be welcomed home. And then the next part, whether it's for the first time or the millionth time, Jesus is going to say, okay, let me teach you how to love. Let me teach you how to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And he says, and let me show you the ancient path. Let me show you the narrow path. And it leads to rest and life. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we behold your generosity in your word. And we thank you so much for the clear teaching. And we ask, Lord, that we didn't get in the way of it. Teach us, O Lord, to how to say no to lesser things, that we might say yes to you, that we might, that our faith might breathe by asking and seeking and knocking each day. Protect us, O Lord, from extremes and from the kind of legalistic designs that the enemy uses on our hearts. Show us, O Lord, though, your way, your narrow path, the path of sanctification. Now, we know it's our highest good and it prepares us for the glory that you have given us. Everything is gift. Please, Lord, teach us to respond. In your name we pray. Amen.